If you have your Bible, we are continuing our series, Searching for Significance. And this morning, I'm in Colossians, in the first chapter, verses 9 through 14. You'll find the text of the scripture printed in your program. I encourage you to bring a Bible with you. It's important when I'm preaching that you can actually see the words on the page in front of you, and you can see where I'm getting my points and sub-points and everything else. Because if it's not coming from here, then it doesn't need to be said. So it's important that we see that our authority for what we do as a church is rooted in the Word of God. With that, let's stand together and hear God's Word read. Would you stand? And we catch Paul in the middle of a prayer that he is praying for the churches at Colossae, and he said this: "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins." Beloved in Christ, this is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you this day in love. Let's pray. Father, we know that on this Palm Sunday, the voices that were raised that said, "Bless him, here he comes," were later the same voices that said, "Crucify him. He's not ours." God, our hearts are fickle, so we need you to quiet them now. Our minds are distracted. We need you to focus us now. Help the one who preaches. Forgive him his sins, for they are many. Because, oh God, we want to see Jesus in him only. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. Be seated. Okay, it's confession time. Not for me. Jen got really nervous just then. Show of hands, how many people like when you're reading a book to flip to the end and see what's going to happen before you read the whole book? Okay. Very good. I'm one of these big picture people. I like to kind of know where it's all going before I can really kind of zero in and follow along in the story. And so this series that we've been preaching, Searching for Significance, I hope it's becoming clear why we've been spending some time in these topics. But let me summarize for them really quickly. The fall has rendered us helpless and hopeless outside of the work of Jesus in our lives. Because of that, there are several things going on. One, we're a people who tend to self-justify. We tend to make up a lot of excuses, and we try and put our best assets forward and hide our weak points as much as we can. And so we tend to self-acquit. We tend to self-declare that we're not guilty. We tend to wave Jesus off and say, no, I've got this one. Then last week, we talked about the fact that we're a people who deal with our shame. And we said guilt and shame were two different things. We said that guilt was a forensic legal category. Guilt is did you or did you not break the law? But shame is a relational category. Shame is something where we avert our eyes. We can't look at the offended party in the face. And so we deal with our shame by trying to self-atone. We do things to either numb our pain, numb our shame, or make ourselves feel better, or distract ourselves. And so far, both of these components have had a largely individualistic tone to them. Okay? And this is the part of kind of pulling back the veil a little bit and talking about where we're going. One of the greatest problems in the church today is that too many people have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now you all got nervous. Because here's the thing. When we view the church, when we view Christianity, when we view all that Jesus has done as just to make our already good lives better, rather than something that he is doing cosmically, internationally, globally, specifically, when it's not all of those things, when it's just related to us, we begin perverting the gospel. We begin condensing it to where it simply and only can meet our needs. We tend to be a people who like to self-rule. Now, here in the United States, we're kind of proud of the fact that we don't bow allegiance to a monarchy any longer, right? We don't say God save the king, God save the queen. But listen, in a monarchy, everything is for the purpose of making the crown great. Everything is for the purpose of the fame, glory, and renown of the king or queen. Now, here's the danger. When we self-rule, we become like the people of God were in the Old Testament. One of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Judges. You remember studying the book of Judges? What's the one refrain you heard over and over and over again? And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes. See, not only do we have a tendency to self-acquit and declare ourselves not guilty, not only do we have a tendency to self-atone and make ourselves feel better rather than dealing with the relational fracture that happens either vertically or horizontally, but we are also a people who tend to self-rule. And when you self-rule, oh, make no mistake, everything is going for the benefit of the crown. The problem is, it's the wrong person wearing the crown. One of my favorite philosophers is a guy named Jamie Smith. He is a professor at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I was reading an interview that he gave this week about a new book that he just came out with. And if you're interested in the title, we can talk later. It's a little theology nerdy for now, but we'll talk later. This is what he said. This is why he said it's crucial to think about the connection between worship, what we're doing right now, and mission, what we do when we leave those doors and drive off the property. He said this, "The sanctuary is not a silo that offers an escape from the real world. Historically, Christian worship doesn't just end with a dismissal. That's all, folks. See you next week. Rather, historically, Christian worship culminates in a benediction that is both a blessing and a charge, sending us out in God's world as His image bearers. The end of Christian worship is an echo weekly of Genesis 1. So the end of worship is ascending. We are gathering before God's Word. We are gathered around God's table in order to be nourished to carry out the mission of what it is to be a human being. What it is to be made in the image of God, what it is to carry the image of God forth into God's good creation, which He is redeeming." So, why is it significant that we're part of a kingdom with Christ as our King? Because, friends, we were designed to be ruled. We are designed to love. We are designed to give our homage to something. But as Smith points out, we're not living in a silo. We're not disconnected from people, places, ideas, interactions, and life. And this is significant because Jesus knew to live as citizens of his kingdom with he as the king and the lone authority, we would need help. And so he emblazoned his kingdom on the lips of his people every time they opened their mouths. You remember in the prayer he taught his disciples in Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here in Colossians, Paul is praying a prayer for the people. Paul is asking that God would give them wisdom. God is praying, Paul's praying that God would give them strength. Paul's praying that God would remind them of their citizenship and redemption. Wisdom to know what is right, strength to do what is right, and assurance of their redemption to feel that all is right. Okay? And Paul is saying that you've got to have this, and this all has to come from somewhere. So let's dig into the text. It's one of those where there's a lot here, isn't there? One of the things that, there's probably a lot of things you'll get tired of hearing me and Jimmy say. Maybe. Don't answer that. Words mean something. And part of studying the scriptures is to understand the words as the apostles meant them, not as we use them. Does that make sense? We have to understand what the text says based on how it was intended to be read versus how we in contemporary language use the words. And so when Paul is praying for kingdom wisdom, look at what he is saying. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, in our branch of Christendom, right? In our little kind of subsection of God's great and grand kingdom, Presbyterians like to gravitate to those words, knowledge and wisdom. Do we not? It's kind of our thing. Filled spirit, we get a little weird about. Knowledge and wisdom, we're okay with. Broad generalization, but just go with it. Let's talk about these two words, fill and know. In the word fill, the way we see this word being used in the New Testament is that God is the giver, and in giving, he fulfills richly. He gives with fullness. Paul prays for those whom he writes that the full knowledge of God's will may be in them and they may stand before the coming Christ with the fullness of the fruit of righteousness brought forth in them. Now, fullness doesn't mean storage. I don't know how many of you do this. We go to the grocery store and we tend to like to have a stocked pantry. We moved this week. I realized how stocked our pantry was. We tend to think of full for storage. And it's the same thing with knowledge. We tend to think of full as just acquiring more data. Yes? That's how we view discipleship. That's how we view growth, knowing more. Why? Because we're curious. I love sitting down and talking with you about all the different things that we're curious about in God's kingdom. Why do you think that God did this? And how do you think that happened? But there's a danger there, isn't there? Not in the pursuit of trying to understand, but simply that knowledge is just for filling up, for storage. But what is the weight of the text here? The weight of the text is that fullness is not storage in a silo, but fuel in a gas tank. To be filled with something is so that it becomes fuel to do something. I heard one pastor say it this way. Doctrine believed is doctrine applied. Put another way, show me your life and what you do, and I'll tell you what you actually believe. Show me your life and what you actually do, and I'll tell you what you actually believe. Now, it's not a hard and fast rule, but it's pretty close. And so when we think about this idea of being filled, it's this idea of being completely in control and stamped by the powers which fill him. So Paul is not just asking that there would be a quantity of filling, but a quality of filling as well. That we would be filled and in so controlled that our whole being would be exclusively reigned and ruled by this kingdom. But this leads us to the other word, filling and knowing. Because again, in our language, knowledge is an intellectual category. In the Bible, knowledge is a relational category. We know that in the Bible, to know someone was a very intimate, relational posture. Okay? And so when we say being filled with the knowledge, this is the idea of not meaning intellectual agreement, facts, or arguments. It's a relational term. So to know God's will is to love what He says is lovely, to do what He says is to be done, and to avoid what He says we should avoid. Why? Because it's a relational term. Remember we said last week, the Christian life is not lived constantly in the courtroom of guilt or innocence. That's why we needed to talk last week about shame, because it's relational. To be the people of God on mission for God is, again, a relational thing. You know the book Love Languages, right? You've all heard the idea of the different love languages. How are we doing in understanding God's love language? Right? How are we doing in understanding how God desires to be loved? The danger, of course, in love languages in relationships, and many of you who have been married for some time know this, you begin to show love in the ways that you, in turn, expect to be shown love. Right? We operate out of the ways in which we want to be loved. That's why so oftentimes Christians struggle with bringing their wishes, their wants, their desires before God and expecting it to be a pleasing sacrifice unto Him. Because we want Him to think what we think is lovely is lovely. How are we doing in knowing what God's love is? So there are two applications here. So Paul says he's asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom. So again, it's from on high and understanding. He's wanting it to be clear. What is God's mission? What is He doing? What is He calling His people to do? And then he's saying in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Again, Paul is employing language that doesn't imply being static, but being in motion. Again, fill is not for storage, but for fuel. Know is not for acquisition, but it's a relational love language. How do we understand what God is, and how do we understand how He's to be loved? And so the two applications from this are, one, we are to be in motion. We are to be filled in a controlling way and knowing in a relational way. And all that means that we will pursue something. Friends, Christianity is not a sideline enterprise. It's not just a little attraction in our life or something we do for the kids or something that we'll use as an extracurricular on college applications. The kingdom of God is advancing. We have been called to walk for God in a manner worthy of the name which has been conferred on us, empowered by His grace to do what He has commanded. Yes? And also, we're called to grow. Verse 10 again. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, we can't fake fruit, right? If a tree is dead, you can't go staple apples to it and say it's a thriving apple tree. Eventually the fruit will give way, it's nasty, and you realize the tree is dead. Look, guys, if you can't, and I'm not saying introspection for the sake of, you know, being paralyzed by just always looking inside, but healthy introspection, if you can't look at yourself and say, I'm a different person today than I was 6 months ago, or a year ago, or 2 years ago, watch out. Living things bear fruit. If there is not fruit being born in your life, the question that then bears to be asked is there life? If there's not being fruit born, and it's not just a season, I know we like to talk about seasons of life, and that's fine, but if we're looking at 3, 5, 10 years and there's no difference at all, friends, we need to talk like today. Like my number is somewhere in a directory somewhere. Let's talk. Because if there's not life, then we've got bigger problems. Well, not only does Paul ask for wisdom, how do we know these things? How are we fueled by these things? But then there's the matter of strength as well. Billy ran a 5K. That's awesome. I have a friend of mine who's in his mid-60s who just completed a half marathon. That's awesome. I get tired thinking about it. I heard one person say one time that they do one sit-up a day. They do half of it when they get up in the morning and the other half when they go to bed at night. That's not your work. Never mind. Okay, so we need three things for strength. This idea of endurance, okay? We need power from above. We need patience with joy. And we need thankfulness. Power from above, patience with joy, and thankfulness. Okay? Let's keep looking at the text. Verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. There are two words that Paul gives here that mean power. The idea of power is the potentiality to exert force in performing some action. And the word might is the power to rule or control. And do you see what's happening here? All of these things to live a Christian life as a community, emboldened by God's grace, on God's mission, all the resources that we need to do that are provided for us according to His glorious might. The strength of our kingdom citizenship is rooted in the idea that God is the one who strengthens us, giving us the power to persevere. And what's the mechanism that we use to get that power? Endurance, which is rooted in patience and joy. Now, I have found something very unique, I'm sure, just to my story, which is when I'm having a bad day, I don't deal well with other people. I know this is a surprise because I know it's unique just to me. Okay. Endurance and patience and joy are all things that are supernaturally rooted. Okay? You don't have... The What Would Jesus Do campaign some years ago was great in theory. The problem is, Jesus is not just our better example. Right? Jesus is the one through whom all the things that we need to please Him come. So it's not just look at Jesus and try harder. It's pray to Jesus and be empowered, strengthened, and spurred on by Him. And God's will is that we, His people, persevere. Because again, by His grace, He has said that through my people, my church will persevere. And He said on Jesus, Jesus said He is the cornerstone, as we saw in the Psalm reading earlier. And he told Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will what? Not prevail against it. Now, in the weeks coming up ahead after Easter, we need to talk a little bit about what it is to be the church, what it is to be a people in community on mission. Because we're not just hermetically sealed off from the world, just hanging on for dear life until Jesus comes again. No, we are a people who are empowered by the grace of God, a people who are sent on the mission of God to do the will of God for the good of the world and the glory of our King. That's where the third component comes in. And that's thankfulness. It's a crude expression, so forgive me. You know the old saying, beggars can't be choosers, right? I learned another part of that in college when I was a young believer and had to be reminded of this by a friend of mine. Beggars can't be choosers, comma, and choosy beggars are jerks. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the Christian life is a life that has to be rooted in thanksgiving. For something that was done for us that we didn't deserve. You know why that's important? Because that enables you to love your neighbor with the same love that you have been loved with. All right? If we're living a life that says, I am so amazing, I memorized my quiet time verses for the day, and I'm walking in a manner worthy to the Lord, why can't you get it together? All right, so look. A, that's probably not true of your life. And B, that's not a posture of thankfulness. A posture of thankfulness is, I am just a humble beggar showing another humble beggar where I found bread. Thankfulness is rooted in the fact that we have been given something. Again, according to His glorious might, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now look, friends, we could spend an entire morning on that idea itself, couldn't we? The Father is the one who qualified you. So help me again, when the guy cuts you off in the road, or when your kid is not progressing in holiness the way you think they ought, when you get impatient with the people around you, what is it betraying? It's betraying the fact that at the end of the day, you think you did what you have. Thankfulness reorients our compass. Thankfulness gives us, once again, a true north. Thankfulness shows us that God is the one who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So those who walk in the will of God are conscious of their salvation. They're going to continually thank God for it, realizing they did nothing to earn it. And they're going to be gracious with those around them. So remember what we said earlier about worship. The end of Christian worship is a weekly echo of Genesis 1. So the end of worship is ascending. We are gathered before God's word and table in order to be a nourished people to carry out the mission of being human. A heart and life posture of gratitude enables us to be a gracious people. When we are thankful for what is ours, which we didn't earn, we are gracious to others as well. So you remember what I said earlier? In a monarchy, everything goes to the allegiance of the crown. Yes? Everything goes so that the one wearing the crown receives all glory, fame, and honor. Yes? And so this is why we need to hear this morning verses 13 and 14. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I can't remember if I've linked these ideas together before, but it bears repeating. Christian, in Christ, you have not only been saved from something, you've been saved for something. Not only have you been saved from something, you've been saved for something. You've been transferred into the kingdom of a better king. But we need to be reminded of this constantly, don't we? Because we're consistently battling in our hearts to live between the realities of two competing kingdoms. The kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we are ruled and respond to the purpose, priorities, and passions of King Jesus. In the kingdom of self, we are ruled by our own purpose, priorities, and passions. We baptize them as good, and we owe our allegiance to them and to them alone. And remember, we said a few weeks ago that sometimes these things aren't necessarily bad things. They may be good things. But what we've done is we've taken good things and made them ultimate things, haven't we? For sure, we will carve out little sections of our life to give God his tithe, his 10%. We do that, right? We give 10%? That's a different sermon. Okay. Ask yourself this. Is every decision, every motivation, every moment of your life being shaped by the transforming power of the gospel that has rescued you from that catacomb of the kingdom of self? Listen, Paul Tripp says it this way. I'm just going to use his words. Your functional treasures are always attached to the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God. Christ gives us only two options. Either I've attached my identity, meaning, purpose, and inner sense of well-being to the earthbound treasures of the kingdom of self or to the heavenly treasures of the kingdom of God. Consider these diagnostic questions. The absence of what causes us to want to give up and quit? The pursuit of what leads us to feeling overburdened and overwhelmed? The fear of what makes us tentative and timid rather than courageous and hopeful? The craving for what makes us burn the candle at both ends until we have little left? The need for what robs life of its beauty and joy? The desire for what sets up tensions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self? The biggest protection against the kingdom of self is not a set of reformative, defensive strategies. Listen, are you with me? The defense against the kingdom of self is a heart that has been blown away by the right here, right now glories of the grace of Jesus Christ. And in that, you are not easily seduced by lesser temporary glories of that claustrophobic, catacombic kingdom of one, the kingdom of self. The problem is that no matter how committed I am to the big kingdom, I'm always grappling with the dynamics of wrestling to get back into my small kingdom. You know how I feel? So let's recap. We started out by saying that living in Jesus' kingdom was possessing wisdom. Wisdom comes from God, and being filled wasn't the idea of being filled for storage, but being filled for fuel, for doing. Knowledge is not an intellectual category, but a relational one. We know the love language of our King, and we seek to love Him in ways which He has said He desires to be loved. Our strength comes from above and is rooted in a posture of thankfulness and joy. Only these things are durable enough to carry us through the good and hard days. And we have to always remember that we are resident aliens, both in this world and within our own bodies. We are wrestling constantly against the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people wanted a king that would fix their woes and heal their nation. Palm Sunday is a sobering day. It's a reminder that Jesus is not going to be contained or put in a box. Christian, as we pay homage to King Jesus today, it's important that we be contributors to His kingdom rather than consumers of our own.